So we're going to go back to Isaiah. We bailed out of Isaiah at the end of chapter 44. But bail out is maybe not the right term, but gets pretty heavy in there. So we had pulled out of Proverbs a little early before and decided to go back to that and give you a rest from Isaiah. So we're going to go back to Isaiah now and pick back up on that. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Now, an awful lot of the 40s, the chapters in the 40s in Isaiah are about God himself. He talks more about himself in those in that series of chapters, maybe, than anywhere else, at least in that concentrated and for as long a time. He breaks off here in chapter 45, verse 1. He's talked about idols and so on in Isaiah 44, the idols of his people, Israel. And, of course, Israel is going to go off into captivity to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. But there's another king that the Lord mentions even after that, because you will remember, Belshazzar's feast. Well, he's the son or grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember his feast in Daniel, there's a hand that writes some writing on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, and he doesn't know what it says, but that very night, Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes in and takes the city of Babylon. And that's what he's going to talk about here, and that's what he's going to prophesy about at this point. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. And I know what you think when you think anointed, and there's no problem thinking that, but perhaps it's an expansion of your horizon to realize that God also anoints Gentile kings. And among other things, folks, that's one of the things that the Lord was talking about with Pharaoh when he says, for this cause have I raised thee up, and all that kind of stuff. He anointed Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring glory to God. Okay? Well, in this case, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Let's talk about Cyrus, the king of Persia, whose right hand I have holden. And he's going to be preaching largely to Cyrus here for just a little while. But it talks about whose right hand I have holden. And that is not an uncommon phrase in the Word of God. Most folks are right-handed. And one of the things that you learn from the verses that talk about God holding your right hand, there's a lot of times, you know, if you have a choice, if you're right-handed, I know there are some lefties here, but if you're right-handed, you're going to reach out, and if you have something to deal with, you're going to probably reach out with your right hand and handle it. Among other things, sometimes what happens is that the Lord takes you by your right hand and leads you, and he's leading you by your strong hand, so that if you're going to try to do something on your own, you're going to be reaching out with your weak hand to do it. In other words, sometimes the Lord takes a hold of what we consider our strength to keep us humble, right? I mean, you need to stop and think about that. I don't know how many times I've found, it's kind of funny because people these days, when they discover a talent that they have, and you know, maybe it's blowing, you know, 24-inch bubbles with bubble gum, but, well, God gave me this great talent, and so I want to use it for the Lord. And don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand. I believe in doing that. And there's certainly nothing to stop somebody from singing for the Lord or playing an instrument for the Lord. But you do need to realize, a lot of people think because they discovered that they have this talent, that must be the thing that God uses in them. And so they proceed down this path and pretty much insist that God use them this particular way and only this particular way. Now that's the wrong way to think. Folks, that's the wrong way to think. Because an awful lot of times, the Lord will take you by your right hand, that which you're strong in and you can do well, and pretty much paralyzes that hand and leads you and forces you to do with your weaknesses. And so just because you have a talent, you know, just because you can sing like a bird, doesn't mean that you're going to be an international singer. And, you know, just because you've discovered some, you know, wonderful talent, just because you are talented at selling used cars, that may not be what the Lord has for you. Are you with me? I mean, it's just, people get funny about things. They think that because they have a talent, that God not only gave it to them, but that's how God's going to use them, and they proceed blindly on. That's not really right. Look at a couple of verses here. Look in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I'm not saying God can't use a talent or won't use a talent. I'm just saying you have to be careful about those things. Psalm 73, and notice verse 20. Psalm 73:20. As a dream when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Now, among other things that you learn in that passage, aside from the Lord a lot of times holding you by your strong hand and refusing to let you use what you think you're strongest in, or maybe that you are strongest in, notice verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. The guide here, he's going to take you by your right hand and he's going to guide you, but you're going to have to listen to his counsel. And all too often, you know, folks just expect the Lord to step in with providential circumstances and, you know, well, you know, stop me, if that kind of thing. No, it's the Lord's counsel as well. You can't do without preaching. You can't afford to do without Bible reading. You cannot afford to do without the counselors that the Lord set before you. Amen. All right, look at another one here. Psalm 18, Psalm 18:35. Psalm 18:35 says, even to the king, King Cyrus, king of Persia, I've holden him by his right hand. Psalm 18, verse 34, let's start there. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up. And thy gentleness hath made me great. In the end, David says, you know what made me great? Your gentleness. That's really something, you know that. All right, back to Isaiah 45, verse 1. Prophesying to Cyrus, or about Cyrus, king of Persia. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. See, Nebuchadnezzar was anointed too. It's not just Israel. It's not just the Lord Jesus Christ that's anointed. Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, namely Israel, and then also Babylon. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. They say, historically, that the night that Cyrus, king of the very night that Belshazzar, the original party animal, saw the writing on the wall. They say that historically that night what had happened was they knew that Cyrus, king of Persia, was marching against them, but the Babylonians were extremely cocky because the city of Babylon was an extraordinary fortress. It is unbelievable. I mean, you just think they're just a bunch of, ragheads, that never did anything but, you know, build dirt huts and ride camels around. There's a lot more than that. Babylon was quite the city. And what went right through the middle of the city of Babylon was the river Euphrates. And there were gigantic walls built on each side of the river. And, of course, you know, the river goes right through the city. Well, among other things that Cyrus did that night, of course, it had been in the plans and in the works for a long time, but he had somehow managed to divert the river at a given moment so that he could divert the river and then march his soldiers in on dry ground. And when he got in into the midst of the city, in the river bed, they still had fortified walls and everything, but they literally had the main gates of the city were two-leaved gates. And that night, the two-leaved gates were left open, and they walked right in the city. And so evidently, this prophecy literally came to pass extremely literally. Because it says in chapter 1, or chapter 45, verse 1, I will loose the loins of kings. And I take that to mean, somebody trembling, fear. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee, still talking about Cyrus, and make the crooked places straight. Now what you get a glimpse of there is you know that that's a part of the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that make the rough places plain and so on and so forth. Elijah coming, John the Baptist coming. And so you're going to see it more here in a second, but folks, when you read the Bible, you are reading, it's your reading, but it's like looking at a transparency projector. And you can lay several layers of transparency over that projector, and each one of those transparencies can add to a picture something else you didn't see without actually interfering with the picture. And when you're reading the Bible, a lot of times what you're finding in each singular verse is two or three applications in one spot. I'll give you a perfect example of this. Notice verse 13. And you're going to see a parallelism. It's not that Cyrus was a type of Christ as strong as David or Joseph or somebody like that. But what the Lord says in some places about Cyrus here is also true of Jesus Christ. He is talking about Jesus Christ, but he's also talking about Cyrus at the same time. It's like two transparencies laid on a transparency projector at the same time, and they're true of both guys. Look in verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness. Still talking about literally Cyrus, but you can tell, I mean, it applies to Christ. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. Well, with Cyrus, it's talking about freeing the captives to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which Cyrus sets up and decrees should happen. But if it's talking about Jesus Christ, it's talking about building the city of Zion. Furthermore, he shall let go my captives. When Christ died, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. But Cyrus lets them go back to Israel to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. My point is that when you're reading these things, they're overlapping, and it's more than one application. So when you're reading the Bible, at times, there's almost three applications, almost always, to every single verse, and sometimes there's more. You're literally, if the Lord had written the book differently, you'd be reading a book that's like three or four times the thickness of this one. But instead, what he gave you was a book that you see through like a transparency, and you see bits and pieces of two or three pictures. Practical, devotional, prophetic for the future. It's a wild book. Now listen, you think, start contemplating stuff like that, and you realize something. There is no man that wrote that stuff. I mean, I'm sorry, but the guy that wrote Moby Dick, he may have been a great literary. You know, I mean, all the guys that come up. You know, Faulkner and all those guys. None of them had the capability to do what happened in this book. And it happens over and over and over again in this book. There's 66 books in this book with all these authors, and they live 3,000 years apart. How could they have conspired to do this? It's not possible. God wrote this book. So, anyway, verse 2. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, literally the gates of Babylon, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Well, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Cyrus, he gets to go into Babylon and ransack, you know, all their treasure troves. But it's talking about two different things. That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. That's a wild thing there. He says he's talking to Cyrus. He says, you know, I'm doing all this for you. For Jacob, my servant's sake, for Israel, mine elect's sake, and even though I surnamed you and have done all this stuff for you, you still don't know me. That's wild. Now, you know, I know that nobody here is a king of Persia. I know that nobody, lost guy that you know is a king of Persia or anything like that. But, you know, I tell you, one of the things that's going to be shown at the Great White Throne Judgment when lost people get up there is all of the preparations. I'm not talking about mere preparations of, okay, Christ having come and died and all those kind of things. But, you know, all those troubles and trials and blessings and all those things that people gripe about in life or brag about in life and all that kind of stuff. You know what the White Throne Judgment is going to show? The White Throne Judgment is going to show the preparations that God laid down in the lives of individual men and women, and they did not respond. And all of the bad things that came down the pike were to get their attention. All the wonderful blessings that came down the pike were to lead them to repentance. All the things that could have happened should they have taken a different course. All the things that would have happened had they done something different. One of the things the White Throne Judgment is going to show is just how intricate were God's plans beyond just offering Christ. But in the lives of individual men and women, I mean, how many car wrecks have you been saved from that you know nothing about? I mean, how many accidents of things, you know, you once in a while you get a little glimpse of it. You know, once in a while you realize that if you had been standing you know, 6 feet closer to something, it would have, you know, been real bad. And if, you know, I was cutting a tree down the other day and tripped a little while after, I was thinking, well, it's kind of good that I tripped after instead of right at the time the tree was falling. That was probably good. Well, you know, once in a while you get a little glimpse of that thing. But how many things are there that you know nothing about at all? And God just lets it go. See, when the Bible says that, you know, that safety is of the Lord. You know what you ought to say? You know, I can tell you what you can do every day. You can say, Lord, thank you for my safety. I mean, when you start contemplating the fact that one germ or one virus can do you in, if it's the right germ, the right virus at any time, that God holds your breath in his hand, and that your heart doesn't beat unless he gives the command, brother, you know, you got a lot of safety to give thanks for. Because anything could happen at absolutely any time. Your life is more frail than you know. Anyway. Verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 5. The continuing theme of Isaiah, especially through this section. I am the Lord. And there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. Now, technically, you know, this is where folks decide to take God to task. Technically, there are other gods. What the Lord's saying is there is no other God that counts. I mean, there is no other God beside him that can do anything. Let me give you a little Bible study here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's worthwhile to take these little exercises once in a while because, of course, there are other gods. In fact, the Bible acknowledges there are other gods. Now, you stop and think about this. Does God have Alzheimer's? I mean, you know, I'm the Lord, there's no other God beside me. And then he turns right around in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 8, 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, parenthesis, as there be gods many and lords many. Look in your Bibles in Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Like I said, seriously, you have to ask yourself, does God have Alzheimer's? Has God lived so long that he's senile? He said, I'm the Lord, there's no other gods beside me. And then he turns right around. He's just written a book where it says that there are other ones. Verse 82, Psalm 82, verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Remember when Job, in the book of Job, where the sons of God came up and had to report before the Lord there a couple times? Those are gods. Verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Look in Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Verse 4, Psalm 96, 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. See, there's a difference between those gods. See, sometimes God acknowledges, okay, yeah, there are gods, but there's no God like me. I mean, there are no gods. I'm God. All these other gods, they're idols. They're little whiny demons. You know? One more here. Psalm 97, 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. So, there are gods associated with idols. There are spirits associated with idols. There are principalities associated with idols. Look in verse 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Okay, back to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee. Now he's talking to Cyrus. Though thou hast not known me. Still talking to Cyrus. That they may know from the rising of the sun, the they being most likely the Jews, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect's sake, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. So maybe you've always heard that, well, darkness is the absence of light. Well, I don't know that that's true. He says, I form the light, I create darkness. Evidently, they're both created things. So what was it before there was light? There was nothing. It was just nothing. Get your mind around that one. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace, and then, oh, this is a big bugaboo, and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I thought the Lord didn't sin. That's the first thing that an agnostic sort is going to say about that verse. I thought God never sinned. I thought you Christians said your God was holy. How can a holy God create evil? Well, there's more to it than that. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to I think it's Jeremiah 18. Take a chance and run over there. Jeremiah 18. Yeah. Jeremiah 18:11, all through the Bible, you know what? God never sinned one time. But God sure has brought upon people some evil things, some ill things. Evil does not equal sin. Sometimes it equals sin. We talk about an evil man. Well, that's a sinful man. But sometimes evil means in the sense of bad occurrence, bad tiding. For instance, Jeremiah 18:11, now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. What did he say? He said, man, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to send a train down your track. And it's going to be bad. I frame evil against you. He said, I'm going to do you ill. 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9, over and over in the Bible, God did evil in this respect, not sin. Not sin. 1 Kings 9, talking about, the Lord is talking here with Solomon about what's going to happen in the latter days when Israel deserts him. 1 Kings 9, 9, they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, talking about Israel, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. So the Lord creates evil. Now, he doesn't create sin. God doesn't sin. But over and over, and I only went through two of the many times that the Bible says that God does evil things in the sense of bad things, brings judgment. Things that you don't like, therefore it's evil. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. Isaiah 45:7. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. You notice back in verse 7, he said, I make peace. Now he's talking about the heavens dropping down righteousness, the earth opening up, bringing forth salvation, righteousness springing up. He's talking about the millennium there. Talking about when there is peace, when the King of Peace does reign, when the Prince of Peace is here, the peace is God's doing, and the place is righteous, and there's no unrighteousness to be found. Verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. That's a load for an American to take, isn't it? I mean, people think nothing at all of striving with their maker anymore. It happens every day at even Bethel College, but certainly at the U of M. People strive against their maker. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And the Lord then always follows these statements with a statement just to show you what a lowlife you are. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Now you would say shred. It's a potsherd is like a sliver of a pot that's busted up and broken. So he says, instead of striving with the potter, you potsherds go strive with yourselves. You know, busted up, broken up clay pots. Fight among yourselves instead of striving with me. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? It's pretty profound. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what maketh thou? The clay putting its hands on its little soft hips and saying, what do you think you're doing? Or his work, the work that he did, the work that he created, saying, you know what, you don't have any hands. Well, what'd I make you with? I don't know, you didn't have any hands. That's what people do, that's what evolutionists do. God doesn't have any hands. Verse 10. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? I mean, what kid ever went to his father and said, what do you think you did in begetting me? Who do you think you are? What an idiot, right? Well, that's what folks do. Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. And that is an invitation. That's saying, ask me about things to come concerning my sons. Ask me about the future. Ask me what's going to happen with my kids. Ask me. Now, folks, that's how you ought to approach the Bible. Okay, Lord, tell me what's going to go on here. Verse 11, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now, it's kind of strong language. Concerning the work of my hands, tell me, command me to tell you what I'm doing. With the obvious implication being, and I'll tell you. In other words, he's inviting you to say, Lord, show me what you're doing. About the future and about your sons, you know, me. Show me. He says, guess what? I'll show you. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. What a tremendous statement. I made the earth and created man upon it. Now, he says, I did it. The Lord said he did it. God said, Jehovah said he did it. But then he declares that he did it through Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians. Look in Ephesians. And, a Jehovah's Witness is just as thick as a steel door, I guess. Because it's just not that hard to get. Ephesians chapter 3, God, Jehovah God, did what he did through Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make men see, all men see, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Look in Colossians chapter 1. I know you know these things, but Colossians chapter 1. One of my favorite verses, actually, passages. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, referring to Christ, who in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. See, you weren't made in the image of God. You were made in the image of Adam. God originally created Adam in His image, and then Adam fell, and the Bible says that from that point, everybody that's born has been made after Adam's image, except for Christ. And Christ is the image of the invisible God. The reason you need Christ is to be restored in God's image. That's simple. I mean, anyway. Verse 16, for by Him, this is Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And there's some significant difference there. And He is before all things. He's preeminent. He comes before them. And by Him, all things consist. Hebrews says He upholds all things by the word of His power. I've often said, you know, when I went, you know, got into chemistry and some physics a little bit, and then got right with God, I went, whoa. Because you learn about all these little electrons going around all these little nucleuses, and all these supposed, you know, positive charges and negative charges, but these electrons, these negative charges, are going around this nucleus, you know, millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of times per second, if we're to believe that they know what they're talking about. Well, don't look now, but it seems to me that that means that there's a certain instability in matter. I mean, if I got little things whirling around other little things 100 million times a second, and all those little things, you know, put together, make a pulpit or a mic or a hammer, there is still a certain instability in this thing that make me kind of nervous. It leaves you with the impression that whoever, and here's the issue. How do you explain the balance in that? If it's going that fast, that's tremendous velocity. Well, what keeps it either from blowing out or collapsing in? Who manages this extraordinary balance of forces? If I read my Bible right, and if they're right, and I guess they are, they built an atom bomb, so I guess they're right. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. By Him all things consist. He apparently, with active effort, keeps all the little electrons in a hammer, and all the little electrons in a tanker, and all the little electrons in the chair you're sitting in, together, by conscious effort. By Him all things consist. And one day, all He has to do is let go. I'm tired. And the creation, and the Bible says, folks, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the whole thing melts with the elements themselves. Now, I was taught in chemistry, and I know that chemistry's changed a lot, and nuclear physics have changed a lot since I had college chemistry, because now they're talking about quarks and quantums and queers and quits and quacks and everything else. I know that there's a whole bunch of other stuff that's gone into it. They're talking about subparticles and all this kind of stuff. But I was taught that you can't get lower really than an element, at least. I mean, yes, there are electrons, and yes, there is that, but the element, you can't break an element down. He says the elements themselves will melt with fervent heat. We're talking about a nuclear meltdown of everything, not just uranium and plutonium. It's awesome, man. And the Bible says that he by Him all things consist. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. But, you know, you should probably be worried, because, you know, the Lord probably couldn't give you eternal security. You're going to have to keep that yourself. He upholds all things by the word of his power, but he can't keep you unless you live right. It's crazy, man. It's just nuts. Look in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And this is the verse that, having read those others, so you'll be prepared if you ever run across it. There is a million Jehovah's Witnesses, if not more, going to hell on this verse. Revelation 3:14. They're going to hell because they can't read the rest of the Bible to understand about objects of prepositions and that sort of thing. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, talking about Christ, right? The beginning of the creation of God. There is not a Jehovah's Witness anywhere on the other side of the Mississippi, or this side of the Mississippi, that thinks that says anything but that Jesus Christ was the first thing God created. That's what they believe. The problem is, you know, you don't have to be a grammarian or an English major to figure this out, because you just had other verses that you read. And by those other verses, what you know that means is not what they say it means. That verse says, he's the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The only conclusion you could conceivably draw if you read and believe the rest of your Bible was that he is what began the creation of God. He's not the first thing God created. He's not a created God. That's Arianism. He is what began the creation of God. You see what I'm saying? And you know what throws that off is one little word, of. You better be careful with of and for. You better not blow those words off. All right, Isaiah 45:12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. They're not ordered because they exploded and fell into sink. They're in sync because God said, you run this course. Verse 13, I've raised him up in righteousness. Now again, talking about Cyrus, but it's so transparently Christ too. And I will direct all his ways, true of both. He shall build my city. Jerusalem in Cyrus' case, Christ, or Zion in Christ's case. He shall let my captives go. I didn't show you this real quickly. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. I want to show you what he's talking about here. And I know that Chronicles is such a favorite book of some of you all that you might have actually missed this. 2 Chronicles 36. Because in 2 Chronicles 36, you are informed, verse 22, the last two verses in the book, 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, here he is, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. That's what he's talking about. Cyrus does that, takes over Babylon and makes that decree, sends the Jews back in to rebuild the city. All right, verse 13 again of Isaiah 45, since I broke off and interrupted myself. 45:13. I've raised him up in righteousness. I'll direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall go let go my captives. Again, Christ led captivity captive when he rose from the dead. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians And those Sabians are from Seba or Sheba. They're African. Men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. And they shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is with thee, is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. I mean, Isaiah 7, Emmanuel. Again, Matthew 1, God with us, Emmanuel. At the end of Ezekiel, when the Lord is abiding in the land, the Lord Jesus Christ with Israel, everything's rebuilt, the city's rebuilt, the temple's rebuilt, all the tribes are set down in their proper order and all those things. It says that the Lord is there in that land. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the millennial reign. Verse 15, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And that is true. We've talked about it many times, so I'm not going to go back through it and take you through Matthew 13 and all that. But the Lord does. It is the glory of the Lord to conceal a thing. And God has hidden himself. You see his handiwork, but you can't see him. One of those stupid cosmonauts gets up in orbit and says, I'm looking, I don't see God anywhere. Well, duh. You know? But, you know, you can look, you know, under every rock in creation, and you can't find God. But in him we live and move and have our being. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And one thing you can bet on, Texas may not always be around, but Israel will be. Israel's going to be saved with an everlasting salvation. She's always going to be here. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. Now, not the heavens, that would be of them, but it, the earth. He hath established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. What do you think? What the average person's general opinion is, there must certainly be other civilizations out there. Why would we be the only ones? Because God made it to be inhabited, and he don't want it to spread out there until it gets fixed. That's why. I have no doubts that he created the heavens to be inhabited, and I have no doubts that one day they will be once the sin problem's fixed. I mean, he made Adam and Eve, and granted, it says that he'll multiply her conception after the fall, so maybe they weren't going to have as many babies, you know, as you can. A lady can conceivably have pretty much a baby a year if she really tries hard. And maybe they couldn't do that before, but brother, if your kids are going to live forever, it doesn't take long for the thing to expand out. Well, how long was that going to go on if it was just the earth? That's why the Lord made this thing like he made it, with this gigantic expanse. It's because he expected men to live forever, and they were going to multiply and reproduce and just go on and on and on and on. And so, for now, the earth is to be inhabited. We don't believe that we have any business in space whatsoever. None whatsoever. You couldn't pay me to go. Try paying me $10 million to go up on the space shuttle. I'm staying here. I went on that stupid thing at Valley Fair that shot you up in the air, and I'm not going to do that again either. I got a thing here. Some doofball. Some dork brain college professor or something. If intelligent life exists elsewhere in our galaxy, advances in computer processing power and radio telescope technology will ensure we detect their transmission within 2 decades. Bottom line is, this guy makes these calculations. Where did it say this? For this, he used a formula created in 1961 by somebody which factors in aspects such as the number of stars with planets, how many of those planets might be expected to have life, and so on. This guy came up with an estimate of between 10,000 and 1 million transmitters, radio transmitters, in our galaxy from other civilizations. I think that he's going to be disappointed. I think other than devils and principalities and powers, there's nothing else out there. Period. Because the Lord stopped the cancer here till the cancer's fixed. Isaiah 45, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place. Take that, apply that to the original manuscripts. I have not spoken in secret. I didn't speak it to some, you know, little elite group of apostles. And it was never to go beyond that. That's not what he did. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. If I say, seek me, I mean for you to seek me. And if you seek me, you can find me. And if I speak to you, and if I promise you things about those things that I've spoken, you can rest assured that I didn't lie about the things that I spoke. Which is where we stand with this King James Bible deal. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, that ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? He's saying, I'm the only one that can prophesy. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. That verse is the verse that Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved on. He said he stumbled into a Baptist church one night, and there was an old lay preacher, they called him, up there. And the guy had virtually nothing to say. All he had was a text. And he would bumble and stumble and try to come up with something to say. Evidently, it had been put on him at the last minute. And all he could do is keep going back to the text and repeating, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And he'd bumble and stumble around for a minute. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And that night, Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved. Got through his head. He was to look and live, you know. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself. There's nobody else higher to swear by, so he swears by him. In fact, that's what Hebrews 6 says. So he could find no other to swear by. Somebody has to swear by somebody greater than them, so God just had to swear by himself. God, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And you know how that's carried through in the New Testament. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. I just wanted to bless you with the NIV here for a second. Look in verse 1. Read along with me. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and watch, so far not too bad, and to strip kings of their armor, and to open doors before him so that gates shall not be shut. The two-leaved gates are not there. Now that was a literal fulfillment in Babylon, that there were two-leaved gates that were open for him. They took that out. Verse 2, I will go before thee, I will go before you, and will level the mountains. Maybe it didn't need leveling, maybe it needed straightening. There's a difference. I will spare you some of this. Verse 7, I form the light, create darkness, I bring prosperity and create disaster. You're like this, verse 11. Now remember what I preached in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my... Ask me, right? It's an admonition. Ask me, and I'll tell you. It says instead in the NIV, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Don't you dare question me. That's the Spirit. That's not what's in verse 11. Not in your Bible. Ask me. Ask me of things to come. See what I'm saying? Oh, don't worry. There's no changes in doctrine, though. Verse 13 now. Watch this. I have raised him up in righteousness. Remember we all through that, all that thing? You know, it is to Cyrus, but you see plainly Christ through it, right? I mean, I've raised him up in righteousness. I'll direct his ways. He'll let my captives go, all that kind of stuff, right? The NIV in verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus. Specifying Cyrus. So it has to be Cyrus and only Cyrus. You see what I'm saying? And furthermore, he obliterates Christ-led captivity captive in Ephesians 4. Verse 13, middle of the verse. And he will rebuild my city and will set my exiles free instead of captives. So you obliterated Christ out of verse 13 in Isaiah 45 in the NIV. Verse 22, I'm skipping some, it's time to go. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, right? Turn to me and be saved. Now there's something that I didn't go into. Remember with the fiery flying serpents bit the children of Israel, a whole bunch of people died. And the Lord said, go out and put a brazen serpent on top of that rod and raise it up. And when men look on that rod, they'll be healed, right? And it says in John 3, as the Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? I mean, it's a look and live, right? So Isaiah, we sing the song, look and live. We should be singing, if we're NIV people, we should be singing, turn and live. It obliterates the connection that you would go to in Numbers 21. Okay, that's good enough. Any questions or comments? Dave. Galactic ghettos. Amen. Anything else? All right, let's sing one more and we'll be dismissed here. Number 511.
Jesus Christ. guys, I need to talk to you in the office for a second. You're in big trouble. Could we do that? Otherwise, we're all dismissed. Thank you.